Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll look at the words of verse 20. The prayer encapsulates verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word. I've been quite unwell in the last week, so I'll bear that in mind as we look at it together. I'm not feeling fully able, so that might affect the way that this comes across. So with God's help, let's feast on his word together. Now this closes the letter to the Hebrews, a very deep, complex letter that pictures for us the great work of redemption that God has done in Christ. And that work particularly comes out in this letter in Christ being a great high priest and being a great sacrifice. That's what takes up most of the letter. The letter shows that Christ is superior to all of the pictures that are in the Old Testament that anticipated him, like Moses, Melchizedek, Aaron, and others, Joshua, that Christ fulfills all of these expectations, that these shadows were to show the church what was coming in Christ, but that when he comes, when he rises like the sun, all of these shadows are to pass away. And the clarity of what's in Christ is to come to the fore. And the main parts of what Christ has done, the heart and centre of the letter, are his priesthood and his sacrifice. Those really take up chapter 5 right up until the end of chapter 10. It's really a great sermon on the priesthood and sacrifice of Christ. That becomes significant and comes out in the way the letter ends, because these verses 20 and 21, are really a prayer or a benediction. We're not sure precisely which one it is. It could be, may this happen to you, as though the priest or the minister is benedicting over the people, saying this will be so. Or it may be, now may this happen. Let's call on God together and ask that this would happen. And the content of the prayer in closing the letter, as you would expect, is connected to everything that's in the letter. So if you take it that way, that the letter gives them the detail, the complicated detail of all the different angles of what Christ has done, piece by piece, that he fulfills all of these things for the sinner, saving the sinner. And the writer is concerned about the spiritual condition of the people to whom he's writing. He's not just telling them about priesthood and sacrifice so that their knowledge can increase. Many of them are in the danger of going back. They were Hebrew Christians who loved these things. And in coming to Christ, they had given them up. Their temple was no longer the effective means that they should rely on and by which they come to God. The priesthood was no longer the means by which they should come to God. Trusting in the glory of Moses and Joshua and the great heroes of the faith were no longer the means by which they could be supported. They had turned from their brethren who still relied on all these things, and they had trusted in the man from Nazareth, the rabbi from Nazareth, who said he fulfilled all the Old Testament and that all that scripture was fulfilled in their hearing. And they were trusting in someone who they knew had been crucified, and that it had been testified that he'd been raised from the dead, but they'd never seen him. The people here never saw Jesus, and they're giving up all their heritage and their temple and their acceptance in the synagogues and the tangible, easy-to-touch things that they'd been so used to. And their brethren were saying to them, the one you're trusting in was hung on a tree. He was cursed by God. It's in that context that he's telling them about the priesthood of Christ and the great sacrifice. And he's really saying to them that these things can be the means of offence. You're being attacked for having this faith. You're believing in something you can't see. And what you believe seems to be a contradiction to everything that you've learned from your childhood. But in fact, it's not. Because we shouldn't expect to see Christ. We shouldn't expect to see God. And we shouldn't expect the temple and the priesthood to last forever. He obliterates all of those things in the letter. He says Moses couldn't even see God. He had to believe in him who is invisible. He didn't see the promised land himself. And Abraham didn't inherit the promised land. And he's saying, if you just think about it, it should be this way. And his concern for them, after showing them all that, is to say that this God who did all of that for Moses, for Joshua, and for Abraham and the others, is the same God who brought Christ, who slew him, as should be expected, who raised him from the dead, as should be expected, and now is your God in a fuller way than he was when you relied on all these things, because now Christ has come. And he's telling them, this God is your God, and you have to trust in him by faith. And I pray for you that all the things in the letter and all the fruit that's in them would be effective in your heart, that the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of you, his sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, would make you complete to do for every good work to do his will. So the prayer comes from the fact that God has done all this in Christ, that a great sacrifice has been done once and for all, that sin has been dealt with once and for all, and that there is an inheritance promised to the people who trust. And the prayer is that these people and me and you tonight would be made complete in every single way in the faith. Perfect, complete and whole to do his will, and that we would be well pleasing in his sight. So I want to see tomorrow night, really the second half of the prayer, of what it means to be entirely complete in doing God's will. But tonight we see briefly what made that possible, because we have in verse 20 a summary statement that really sums up the entire letter. So if you want to understand the depth of the letter to the Hebrews, there is a way in which verse 20 of chapter 13 sums up what that great work is. So let's see a few things briefly from verse 20. It's always significant when someone calls God in the scriptures. It's always significant. And we can enter this prayer and say, the God of peace, and we can pass on from it. Because that is an attractive and comforting and pleasant title for God. And we can miss the significance of what it means. Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, called God the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Because to that church he wanted to emphasize the comfort of God, and so on. The titles that are given to God and the descriptions for him are very significant. And The writer here chooses to call him the God of peace. And in many ways, that title for God, that description of him, is a key to help us understand what God has done in Christ. It's not just a nice way of describing him. Maybe you think of it that way. Whenever Paul, in his other letters, says, you know, the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and you pass over it so that you can get to the more meaty things. But these titles are magnificent. How can he call him the God of peace? Does that mean that God is easy? Does that mean that God is always nice? Does that mean that it's easy for us to enter the presence of God and it's easy for us to fix our relationship to God? There are many people, and we feel for them, but that fall into that error, that deception, and they say, well, my God is a God of peace. My God is a God of goodness. And what they basically mean is, my God has nothing negative in him, that I'm not going to say anything negative about God because he's a God of peace. But that's not what this means. This isn't the God who makes us feel peaceful, or the God that makes us feel good. This is not even the peace that God gives us. Paul speaks of that. He says, be anxious for nothing. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and mind. So elsewhere, the scriptures do tell us that God will give us a peace that we experience. But that's not even the peace here. This is a God who is at peace with something or someone. A God who is at peace. In other words, there was a time that there was no peace there between God and man. That's what the priesthood and the sacrifice of Christ are all about. The priest brings the sacrifice to God to appease him, to deal with sin, so that there will be a state of peace between God and the sinner. This comes out in the New Testament that God is at a state of war with man, that he's not at peace with man, and man is not at peace with him. We're told that there is enmity between man and God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with the carnal mind. So this is really speaking about a state of war, of a superior who is regal, who has an army and who has a kingdom, and there are subjects who are in a state of rebellion and war against him. That is what brings the lack of peace. That's what the gospel has to put right. This comes out in Paul's letters. For example, you'll know the words of Romans 5, where it says, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1, we have been justified by faith, so we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're tempted there to immediately think of the subjective peace that I will experience. But no, we have peace with God, or peace towards God. There was a state of wrath in Romans. There was a state of war in Romans. There is a law standing between God and man. And because that law has been broken, and because people are in rebellion against him, he is in a state of war. And what Christ came and did by giving his righteousness and justifying his people by faith is that he brings peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's proven if you look at the rest of the chapter. When we were still without strength, in due time, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ we have now received the reconciliation. Do you hear the words? That isn't just about feeling a peace. He's using words there like enemy and reconciliation. Jesus had to come to bring reconciliation between the sinner and God, because they're at war. They were at war from the beginning. In Genesis 3, as soon as the fall happens, you see descriptions of war. I will put enmity, he says to Satan, between your seed and the woman's seed. And he says that a seed will come from the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That's war language. That's battle language. The mission of Christ is to come from the woman, as God promised, and rise up and turn to the enemy of God and to crush him in war. And if you're still in any doubt, Romans closes. The very end of Romans, chapter 16, verse 20. This is almost exactly the same as the verse we're looking at. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So the world and much of the evangelical church, when it uses the phrase God of peace, there's a misleading aspect to it, because when Paul speaks about the God of peace, he's talking about a God who is looking at his enemies and will crush Satan and will crush sin and bring a state of peace between him and his people. Those who were once enemies will be turned and will submit and have faith in Christ and be brought to a state of peace. They'll drop their arms. They'll cease their warfare. And the one who they were attacking, they will come to know as their father. And there will be a state of peace. Just like there are in nations. There are nations at war today. And there have been nations at war. But they make peace treaties and they come to a state of peace, where they promise to behave a certain way to each other. Well, think of it in a higher way, between us and God in Christ, that Christ came to crush the head of the serpent, to crush sin, to pay for sin, to give a great sacrifice to appease God for the sins of his people. And that God, who was a terror to us, and who rightfully would give us the penalty due to our sin, we can now pray to him and long for him and expect from him as someone who is in a state of peace towards us. So in Jesus Christ tonight, if you have believed and if you have come to Christ and if he is your brother and if God has become your Savior, you can look at the Lord himself, the God of glory, and to you, he is the God of peace. But if you do not have Christ, if the blood has not touched you, if you have not been justified by faith, you are resisting God. You are part of a large group of people that you may think you're very different from, but you're a part of a large group of people who in one way or another are resisting God and basically saying to him, you are my enemy. And he says, but my law. And you say, you are my enemy, I will not submit. He says, write my son. And you say, no, you are my enemy. It wasn't God who started this war. And there are many out there tonight who speak in vitriol about God. And they say he's a tyrant. They say, they look at the Bible, they look at the Old Testament, and they interpret him a certain way, and they say that he's disgusting. Richard Dawkins says, from his very superficial and childish reading of the Old Testament, says that the God of glory who we worship, that God is the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He hates God. And there are many that do hate God. But it wasn't God that started it. God isn't like that. God isn't like that. God was a God of peace towards man. And it is man that turned and spurned him, rejected him, disobeyed him, and now runs from him and shakes his fist at him. But that doesn't change who God is. God is a God of goodness, a God of glory, a God of mercy, a God of peace who offers peace. If we will just lay down our arms and accept his Son and trust in his Son and turn from our sin and be made right with him. God calls every one of us tonight, come to me and I will be at peace with you. Come to me and I will be at peace with you. And the two responses are, we either say to that, yes, I will, or no, I will not. These responses have eternal consequences. So he begins his prayer for the application of all that Christ has done by calling God the one who brought peace, the King of Peace, the Lord of Peace, the Prince of Peace, the one who brought peace between him and his people. So he is the God of peace. But how did he make that peace? That's what the writer wants to nail in and drive home at the close of his letter. The God of peace brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That is really the defining phrase in the prayer. If you read it in the Greek, it's, may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, and then this qualifies everything, he did all of that through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's a good way to sum up Hebrews, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How did God make peace? Through blood. Through blood. Blood means someone died. Blood means someone was alive. And then he died. Someone had a life, and then the blood was shed. Blood in the Bible speaks of life and death, a life lived and a death experienced. This is precious blood. The writer in chapter 12 says that this is the blood of the mediator, chapter 12, verse 24, that speaks of better things than that of Abel. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 29, he says that this is the blood of the Son of God, the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified, and we shouldn't treat it as a common thing and trample it underfoot. It's the blood of the Son of God. The apostle says in Acts that the church was purchased by God with his own blood. So this isn't just the blood in a battle. This is not the blood of a prophet. This is not the blood of a good man who lays down his life for his friends. This is the blood of the Son of God, the blood of an everlasting covenant. What's the significance of the blood for you and I tonight? The phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant, refers to Christ dying and living for me. And both were necessary. It's his actual active obedience in his own life, lived as he had that blood, and then it's him giving himself for me on the cross by shedding that blood. And both are needed if I'm not going to perish in hell. His actual active obedience, his life, his 33-year life that was required to put me right with God and to put you right with God. And we fall into a trap, one that I've fallen into many, many times, to think only of Christ's death as saving sinners. But his life was equally required and necessary to save even one sinner. This is sometimes called his active and his passive obedience. Have you heard that before? His active obedience is living a life in which he obeys the law to work and weave out a righteousness, a perfect life lived under the law of God that can then be imputed to the sinner's account. And his passive obedience is what he receives on the cross. He actively works one out, and then he receives the penalty for sin passively on the cross. Both are required. Every day he lived. And not just the outward action, but the inclination of his heart, his prayers, his thoughts, his emotional reactions to things, his imagination, his longings, his affections that were set perfectly on things and people, his obedience to his parents, his love for his brethren, even though some of them did not believe, his reading of the scripture every morning and night in the right spirit, in the right way, with the right receptiveness, his prayers to God every day of his life that were always genuine, always reliant, always open and willing. Mine ear thou bored. He listened to God. And then every day of his ministry, when pressure came in upon him, but every word spoken, every healing, every conversation, every turn in the road, every interaction with every sinner, perfect. His prayers and his patience and his wisdom in dealing with each apostle individually, perfect. His attitude even towards Judas Iscariot, perfect. His prayers for Peter and his reaction when Judas kisses him, perfect. Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And Simon says to him, I'll never betray you. And his pride reaches out to provoke Christ, but Christ cannot be provoked. Simon, I have prayed for thee. We see in Christ a life, an impossible life, 33 years of righteousness and depth of righteousness. And in Gethsemane and on the cross itself, with all that pressure being hammered in upon him, and even when hell opens up its jaws and roars at Christ on the cross and almost breaks him, his human frame and soul, he did not sin. Which of you can convict me of sin? many good works I have done, and for which of these do you stone me? A life and a death. That righteousness weaved out for 33 years, being ready to be imputed to my account. But the sins of my life in my last 33 years still crying out for judgment. And Christ's life can't save them. He has to stand in my place. He has to hang in my place. His soul needs to be exposed to the wrath of God for those sins. And on the cross, he gives himself up, and the wrath of God is poured and executed and delivered perfectly without mercy upon him. And it wasn't because of anything he had done. That is very personal towards him. I can see my own sins, my prayers, the lack of my ear, my attitude to other people, and all the things I said of Christ that were perfect. My version of it is filled with weakness and filthiness, failure, pride and selfishness. And God is a righteous God and must deal with that. And Christ put himself in that place, and his blood was shed on my account. So what happens with the blood of the everlasting covenant? A perfect life is taken and applied positively to you. And all of that sin that you have weaved, almost in spite of yourself, is lifted and torn from you, and your slate is wiped clean. And when you put the two together, you get a slate wiped clean, but then a slate written on. And when you look at your slate, it's as though you live Jesus' life. You are imputed his righteousness that he lived in his blood. And he was treated as though he lived your life. The God of peace became the God of peace to sinners through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Sorry, I'm unwell, so it's difficult for me to properly direct my thoughts. Oh, that's what I was going to say. Jesus went into the holy place when he had done that. He went into the holiest of all, the holiest of all that these Jews believed and trusted in the temple. But that we now know in the New Testament dispensation is heaven itself. And he took his blood, or at least in image he took his blood, what's represented by the blood. And just as the priest had to go in to the holy place, and he had to have been clean and washed, and he had to go in on that Day of Atonement and approach the Holy of Holies and enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of another that spoke of a life that was holy and perfect and a death that had happened outside the temple. He brings the blood in and sprinkles it on the throne of God. And the people are waiting outside, and he comes out of the temple and he pronounces peace to the people outside the temple, because God accepts the life and accepts the death, and he did the same for us. He presented his spirit to God when he expired on the cross, and he committed himself into the hand of the judge. And Paul tells us he was seen of angels. He was justified in the spirit. He was before God as a man, and that was sprinkled. All of the requirements, all of what the law was crying out against me and against you, it was silenced because the blood satisfied those requirements. And Jesus as priest comes out from the Holy of Holies. And it's done. And you'll notice the change of his language when he appears again. He appears again in the world, raised from the dead. And what does he say to the disciples? There's so much more that you need to do. No. Peace. Peace be to you. And he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Peace, do not be afraid, Mary. Woman, do not be afraid. He becomes the God of peace because the blood of an everlasting covenant was sprinkled and applied. And all the sin was punished, and all the righteousness that was needed was lived. And he presented himself to God for his people. And he comes out of the Holy of Holies and he says to his people, peace. And the stone is broken. The stone of death that sealed him in is taken away. And there's that release. There's that peace. He comes out. And the thing he said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. When he cried out on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Well, may the God of peace become our God of peace through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And these Hebrews need to learn that it's not the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of their temple that saves them, but the blood of the one who died and who ascended and who appears in heaven for them. And that's the same for me and you tonight. If we will repent and if we will submit and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that perfect righteousness and that perfect death and that blood of the everlasting covenant will be applied to us. And God says to us, peace. You now have peace with God. Lastly, we see the two things that the apostle here, the writer here, the things he says are most important in connection with the carrying out of this covenant. He says that the Lord Jesus was brought from the dead and that he became the great shepherd of the sheep. So, if we're going to see tomorrow night our completion and our restoration, the restoration of our souls to be complete and to be in the image of Christ, and we're saying that God came into a state of peace with us through the blood of the everlasting covenant, how are we linked as people to God, to the God of peace? And the writer points out and illuminates these two facts that are necessary for that to happen. And that's that the Lord Jesus was brought up from the dead and he became the great shepherd of the sheep. When Christ completed his work of atonement, when he died for his people, he had two great requests as Messiah to ask God that would be answered. And these are in Scripture, and they're in a couple of the Psalms we sung. But if you look for them, you will find them. He asks God to raise him from the dead, and he asks God to give him a people. That's the two things. In Psalm 16, he is calling upon God and trusting in God that he will be raised from the dead. In Psalm 21, he specifically as Messiah asks God to raise him from the dead. And in Psalm 22, he asks God to give him a people. And these are the two things that Christ wants. And they're needed to carry out salvation. Christ didn't come to display some great work and then ascend to heaven so that we can marvel at the blood of the everlasting covenant. Other things need to happen. For Christ to save you, for you to be one of his sheep, Christ needs not only to satisfy God, but he needs to be raised from the dead. And not just raised like Lazarus was raised from the dead. When it says here, he was brought up from the dead. That's including him coming out of the grave and being brought up, even to be exalted at the right hand of God. He was brought up. He was entombed and encapsulated in death. And no one should ever get out of there. But the Messiah was brought right up from the dead, and he became the great shepherd of the sheep. And that's needed, not just to put me right with God, but for me to have a relationship with God, and for me to be kept in this world. Jesus needs raised as high as that, and he needs to be my shepherd. And he asked for them both. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. And whatever his lips did crave, you did not refuse to him. I think we can be so bold as to say, when the Lord presented his spirit into the presence of the Father for those 3 days, that he must have asked the Lord to raise him from the dead. As the Psalms show him praying, he desired life from thee. We have the authority from Psalm 21. He asked of thee for life, and thou life to him didst give. So because of the blood, Jesus can go into the presence of the Father and ask, raise me from the dead. Judicially, I have a right to be raised from the dead. And I'm not picturing here as though he had to ask God in a way that God is not willing to answer. They're in this eternal covenant together. It's God the Father's will that he be raised from the dead. But it's right that Christ say, Father, you sent me, I finished the work you gave me to do. And I desire life from thee, to be raised and to reign over these people, for they were yours and you gave them to me. And I will be raised as a man and reign over my church. And the Father says, yes. And he is raised, and he goes straight to his people. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give. He has an authority and a right to be raised from the dead. We read it in John chapter 10. No man takes this from me. No man takes my life. I lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up, because I am the Son. Not only does he have a right to be raised from the dead, he has a right to have a people. And I'm closing with this. He has a right to have a people in the great messianic Psalm 2. Ask of me, the Lord says to the Messiah. Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations as an inheritance. Ask of me. And the Lord, we know, prayed for that before his death. In the great high priestly prayer, we have an insight into the mind of the great shepherd. And he prays for his people. They were yours. You gave them to me. Keep them, Lord. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. the Bible promise that he would have a people, that he would have a seed, that the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand, and that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And Jesus doesn't come to die, only to magnify the glory and holiness of God. But Jesus comes to die because the Father and Son pity sinners and eternally love their own. The God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead so that he would become the great shepherd of the sheep, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what the cross is all about. That he comes so that he can save us and bring us into his fold and be a tender, loving, merciful shepherd over us. Raise me from the dead, Lord. I have authority and a right to be raised, for I did not sin. And bring this people to me one by one. They were yours in the eternal counsel, in the eternal covenant, but you gave them to me in that great redemption. You gave them to me, and they are mine. And they are in your hand, and no one will pluck them out of your hand, and they are in my hand, and no one will pluck them out of my hand, because I and the Father are one. Isn't that wonderful that we have a Father and we have an elder brother, a Saviour, that we can say tonight, if we're sitting here and we know that we belong to Christ and that he's our Saviour, that it is that personal. It isn't the blood of the everlasting covenant in a theology book, but it's the blood of the shepherd. It is the blood of a person. It is the blood of one who went into death and was raised up from it on high. It is the blood not of an interesting theology book, but the blood of one who wants to be our shepherd and who wills to be our shepherd. So we not only have a God of peace who dealt with the greatness of our sin at the cross, but we have a God of peace and a shepherd who was raised from the dead and who is now the shepherd of the sheep. He's our shepherd. And he knows us each by name. And like the shepherds here, when they mark the sheep, Jesus can look and he can say, my blood was for that one. I know that one by name. And that one hears my voice, and that one is broken. That one is sinful. That one is weak and weary on the way. That one is thirsty and hungry. That one is dismayed. That one is confused, but that one is mine. It belongs to me. What a glorious thing that we can say tonight in Christ. I belong to the King. I belong not to an earthly monarch or shepherd, but one who is shepherd over all, one who reigns over all. Someone that important, someone involved in an eternal covenant, someone who shed his blood as the Son of God, someone who came out of death and who ascended up on high, and who has all power in heaven and earth. And he says that he's my shepherd, and he says that he possesses me and that I belong to him. Jesus does all of these things for us. And as we come to this communion season, and as we walk in this world as believers, and we believe in He who is invisible, we believe in an eternal God, and we are surrounded by unbelief and degeneration and a lack of power and all these things, it's right to be realistic about those things. But the call on us is our fellowship and our relationship to the great shepherd of the sheep. It's not for the sheep to decide where they go. It's not for the sheep to protect themselves. It's not for the sheep to gather together and have counsel about how to save and deliver and build up themselves. No, it's for the sheep to listen to the shepherd, to look for the shepherd, to rely on the shepherd. And he is great enough. He is glorious enough to receive us all and to provide for us all and to love us all. For the writer says, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is great. He was a great high priest and he is a great shepherd. In the Greek, he is a mega shepherd. So as we come to this communion, let us come as believers to the God of peace, looking to understand with more depth the blood of the everlasting covenant and looking to come to our great shepherd. And if we are wrestling, if we are not saved, if we are not Christian, if we are unsure, if we are confused, and if we are resisting, whatever it may be, how can you face life and the end of your life when you know your sin and you know this world and you know the reality of God? There is no reason, there is no logical reason, there is no rational reason why you shouldn't seek out and cry out and call upon that great shepherd even this very night. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you have begun to see that you are a sheep and vulnerable and in need of salvation, call upon the great shepherd who will take you into his hand. May God bless our thoughts on his word. Let us close by singing Psalm 23. With Christ at its center, after Psalm 22, the suffering and exaltation, in Psalm 23, he becomes that great shepherd that the Hebrews sang of. He is my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Let's praise his name together and sing the whole psalm. We'll stand to sing.
All righteousness.
Everlasting God, we praise you for him, for his grace and his glory. And we know that we do not dwell in a safe sheepfold, but we are walking and moving through a veil. Where you prepare a table for us in the midst of our enemies. And we pray that we would feast upon that provision as David did himself. A spiritual provision that he drank from in the wilderness. And that one of our eyes would always be fixed in looking to that great house that you draw us forth to and call us to, where we will dwell forever. Oh, show us thy Son, thy Shepherd, and may he lead us and guide us in all we do this weekend. Love us freely, in his name we pray. Amen.